Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at chapter 4 and 5 tonight. And one of the things that we're dealing with is immature Christians. I mean, we're all immature at one point in our life, you know, and then we grow, and it's exciting to grow in the things of the Lord. Sometimes we're so close to that growth that we can't really see it, but you just go on for a while, and people are going, boy, you're different. What's different about you? You know, it's just really hanging out with Jesus. It's getting into the Bible. But unfortunately, some of those in the church in Corinth, they were putting some of their leaders on a pedestal. It was kind of like hero worship. Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Peter. And so they had these party spirits. And I imagined if one of their favorites came into town, they would be like a rock star. You know, coming in and, wow, here's our guy. He's in town. Let's come on out to hear him speak. But Paul is knocking down that idea of hero worship and that kind of that rock star status. He's knocking himself and the rest down to size. He said, you know what? We're just servants. We're servants of the Lord. And you have us and you have all the things that come with salvation. Shouldn't be putting people on pedestals is basically what Paul is dealing with. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ that is to be exalted. He's the only one to be lifted up. And so Paul is dealing with that in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4 we'll see that. But I think one of the tragedies of following an individual, oh, here's my hero of the faith, is it really stunts your growth. Because it's almost as though you live your Christianity vicarious through that individual. You're not that individual, and maybe they are a very spiritual person, but you're not that. You're not them. And so there's a real danger in almost idolizing and putting somebody on a pedestal and kind of living your life through them because you don't give God the opportunity to do in you what he wants to do. You're a unique individual, and there's only one of you. And there's a special plan that God has for your life. So you don't want to limit what God wants to do through you. So, you know, I was kind of thinking the bird population. What if what if they can think like this? And what if a dove said, you know, because I'm not an eagle, I'm not going to fly. Until I can be an eagle, that's when I'm going to fly. Boy, that poor little dove, it would hinder. It would hinder flight, would hinder the purpose and the potential that the Lord created that little dove for. Because it's not an eagle, a high-flying eagle, sharp-sided eagle, so beautiful, and you're just this little tiny soft dove. Well, wasn't it the dove that came upon Jesus Christ, form of the Holy Spirit? You see, sometimes I think we sell ourselves short because we're not, ooh, this person. Don't limit what God wants to do with you. Well, Paul is really putting the church on alert that don't put men on pedestals. And he's saying, here's how I want you to treat us and how you should treat every man or woman of God. He says, let a man, chapter 4, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We dealt with that a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into detail in it, but servants, that word literally is under rowers. You see, in some of the Roman vessels at that time, the war vessels, they would have three tiers of oars. The bottom tier would be like short oars, the second tier a little longer, and then the real top tier would be really long oars, so they would all pull together. And they would move the ship along. And so when Paul says we're servants, we're under rowers. Basically, we're on the lower deck. We're down below, and we're just getting you. We're getting the passengers on board to their destination. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm a servant, and all I'm doing is I'm bringing you to the kingdom of God and into God's presence. Don't put me up on top. Just leave me where I belong as a servant of Christ. And notice, a steward of the mysteries of God. A steward is basically an overseer. He's overseeing what is not his own. It's somebody else's. And what Paul is saying, these are eternal things that go into salvation. I am a steward of those things. I'm looking over those things, and I'm very diligent to present those to you. This is an eternal message. This was handed down to me by God, and I want to do my best as a servant to get you into the kingdom of God and have you grow in the things of the Lord and get you to heaven, and also to oversee to the best of my ability the spiritual things that have been entrusted to me. Boy, that is a great calling for all of us, because we've all basically been entrusted with the gospel to share with others the good news of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 2 that in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Because of who we are, Paul would say, here's how we're to act. We're to be trustworthy. We're to be faithful with what we've been given. Sometimes they love to highlight the failing pastors or the failing spiritual leaders, especially Christian leaders. Oh, they don't do it with cults. They only do it with Christians. Oh, this person was caught doing this and doing that, and they're doing that. They want to put that forward to really bring down what the gospel and what the minister of the gospel is all about. You know, and sometimes there are those that fall and they fail, and they're not trustworthy. But we need to be trustworthy. I think every pastor, every leader that is going to be a steward of this needs to take an oath and say, God, either anoint me or kill me. Either be faithful or take me home to be with you. I don't want to be a reproach on your kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Probably be a lot less people in the ministry, especially if God took them up on their word. You know, ooh, that guy went, ooh, that guy went, ooh, he's gone too. You know, it's like, oh, go ahead, you be that steward of the mysteries. But you see, we need to be faithful or trustworthy. A character, it's really talking about a man or a woman's character that is worthy to have the trust placed in them for the gospel. I was never trustworthy of anything else, not my family, not my wife, not my kids. Oh, surfboards, yeah, but I was out there surfing. I wasn't that trustworthy in that. But you know what? When I became a Christian, I thought, man, this is worth dying for. And I think that's the attitude of Paul here. He says, for in verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in body, chapter 4, that was... We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 3, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. So here criticism is coming at Paul. Here he's the servant, he's the steward, and now they're criticizing him. And you see, with leadership, there's going to be criticism. It comes with the territory. You know, you're going to have people come at you and criticize you in some capacity, whether you're the president of a company, a CEO of some business, or whether you're a pastor in the church, or whether you're an usher in the church. That's a leadership position. Sometimes you're going to have to deal with things and people, and you're going to get criticized. We had, when we were down at the old place, we had this fella came in. He always sneak his dog in to the service. And he would come in either with a backpack or he would come in with some kind of a case. It looked like, you know, who knows, book. And he'd sit right in the front row. And he'd sit in the front row, and here I am preaching, and his dog would be sitting on his lap, licking his face. Now, if you don't think that's hard to concentrate on... And so I didn't say anything, you know, I just tried not to look at him. But afterwards I said, ushers, don't let him come in with that dog. It's absolutely distracting. So they said, okay. But sure enough, somehow next time he snuck the dog in, same scenario. And so I'll tell you, the ushers were on alert. But oh, did the ushers get criticized? Why can't I bring my dog in? I have a good dog. I love my dog. I want to bring my dog in. And so, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're an usher, you're a pastor, you're a president of a company, criticism comes with the territory. And so it did with Paul. You see, Paul's detractors? I don't know. Maybe they were those that were Peter's fan club, kind of putting Paul down, or maybe Apollo's fan club, and they were trying to find fault with Paul and how he was ministering. But he says, you know, it really doesn't move me when I'm criticized by others or any human court. I mean, even you get a bunch of people together, you know, that doesn't move me either. I don't cater to the crowd, Paul would say. And that's very important for a leader, not to cater to the crowd. It's not, I don't want to be a people pleaser. That's not what I am. I don't tickle the ears, so I don't go along so that the crowd can say, oh yeah, let's cheer Paul on. He's a good guy. He's saying what we want to hear. It's like the politicians. Isn't it amazing how they change their position depending on what the poll numbers say? I despise that. And I'll tell you, as you look at the whole political scenery, you got to really vote for people that have got integrity. If they're going to lead the country, they need to have a character that's worthy of putting your trust in them. You know, whether in the church or in politics or in business. But Paul, notice, he's not going to cater to a human court or a popularity contest. And Paul says, I don't even judge myself. You know, and we can be our own worst critics, can't we? It's like we do something and then we kind of evaluate it and we kind of maybe criticize ourselves. I am really a critic of myself. I go, oh man, that sermon bombed. Ugh, I don't even want to go out and face the people. I want to go in my office and hide. And then somebody comes out and goes, oh, Pastor Bill, thank you for that message. It really touched me. And in my mind, I'm going, liar. You know, and just, you know, I'm so hard on myself that way. Now, I don't want you to come up afterwards and go, oh, Bill, that was a good sermon. I'm not saying this for you to say that. If you do, I'm going to rebuke you, okay? I'm going to know it's all phony. You're just trying to make me feel better. But you see, Paul says, hey, watch out. Don't, you know, I don't judge myself. You know, you do your best, you commit the rest. But notice what he says in verse 4. For I am not conscious... I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not of this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Basically, he's saying the Holy Spirit's not convicting me of anything. So I'm not going to do this self-evaluation, how did I do, and you know, if I did good, I feel good. No, the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted me of anything. That's what he's saying. But notice also what he's saying. I'm not the best judge of myself. I'm not the best judge. The Holy Spirit hasn't convicted me of anything, but you know, I may have some blind spots. There may be some things that I don't see. I'm not going to do this self-evaluation or it's going to put me in a big pit. But you see, I'm going to leave it to the Lord. I'm going to leave it to the Lord because He's going to deal. He's going to deal with me. Notice what it says, the Lord examines me. The Lord does the examining. You know, the Lord, He deals with the unseen things that are in my life and those things that I'm not aware of. I think so often we can almost feel so guilty and so self-condemned because we're evaluating ourselves. You know what? Just stop. Just stop that. The Holy Spirit is big enough to convict you if you're, you know, going astray or you need to, you know, square something away in your life. He can show you that. And that's what Paul is laying out. And he says, therefore, verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Basically, Paul's saying, so stop it. Stop judging others. Stop having these courts, these groups of people that are evaluating, and stop judging yourself. The Lord's going to come soon enough. The Lord's going to expose the things that are covered up, and the Lord is also going to make known the motives of why we did what we did. He's going to come and do that. So just serve the Lord, go on with the Lord, do as much as you can for the Lord, and you know, when things are going to be fine. Remember what he said in chapter 3? about how we will receive a reward according to our service. In verse 13, he said, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so through fire. So God's going to judge. God's going to deal with what we do and why we do it. And we're going to be rewarded for those things that, you know, that go through that judgment of the Lord. And we will have those rewards in heaven. And so basically stop it, guys, Paul's saying. Stop that judgment. He says, now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos, for your sakes, that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against another. So Paul is saying, now everything I've said thus far, all this, challenging one another and putting on the pedestal, and I'm a Paul and I'm of Apollos, you know, I've used me and Apollos as examples. As examples, because the sin nature in you is the same sin nature that is in us. We each have that sin nature. What you're doing is you're saying that you want to out-apostle this person, out-apostle that person, you want to out-pastor this person, you want to out-pastor that person, out-teach, out-usher, out-do whatever you do, out-do one another. He's saying, because your sin nature. I've used us as the example because you're putting us on pedestals. But you know what? You do the same thing in the body of Christ. You try to outdo one another. How many did you have in your Bible study? How many people did you lead to the Lord? You see, that's the sin nature within us, and that was what was taking place there in the church of Corinth. It's a competition to outdo one another, one to be more popular than the other. And he says you're being puffed up in that. You see, that's a dangerous thing in the body of Christ that, we live our Christianity and we want to get ahead of that person right next to us. I've seen that in the ministry, and I have to say I've seen it in myself. You know, in different ministries and different teachings and different churches and stuff, you know, and I hate it. I hate it. I hate it when I feel like, why is God doing that over there and he's not doing that here? How come, the response is going on here, but we're not getting that response? You know, I hate that in me. I absolutely despise it. And, you know, I have to get the boot of the Holy Spirit on that in my life, because, you know, that's very dangerous, and I think it's devastating to the ministry. And you see, when people in the church, if the pastor's doing it, if the leaders are doing it, they're trying to outdo one another, then the people start doing it. And then eventually we bite and devour one another, and it's no longer a church. It's kind of competing entities, and it turns into something really, really horrible. And Paul is saying, you know what, that's going on with you, and I'm aware of that. For he goes on, he says, and really he's going to, you know, put it right to him, for who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Who's saying you're so special? Paul would say to them. What made you so special that you think you're that special, setting you apart from other servants in the body of Christ? Who did that? Why did they do that? Why do you deserve special attention? Paul is saying. But oh, don't we feel that way? I remember Don McClure said something, and Don says some incredible things, but I just remember many years ago, he said that all of us have got the desire to be seen and known. And if we had our way, we would stroll into heaven and say, Father, take a little bit of that light off Jesus and shine it on me. And I thought, man, that is so true, isn't it? Because of our ego, our pride, our desire for attention, And Paul is saying, you know, why should you have that attention? What makes you so special? Point to something, he would say. Point to something in your life that is not a gift of God, that God has given you. And if it's a gift, why do you act as if it isn't a gift, but somehow you did it yourself? You see, that's what he's laying out there in verse 7. You see, all we are, all we have, all we hope to be is given by God. You realize this next breath that you're taking is a very gift of God to your life? Oh, he can take the breath away. The Bible says he can. And then he goes on. Now he gets really sarcastic. He says, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us, and I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. So you act as though you've already arrived, you Christians there in Corinth, as if you're reigning in the kingdom age right now, as if you're perfected in faith. And he's mocking their prideful attitude. And notice the contrast he makes now in verse 9. He says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as scum of the world, the dregs of all things until now. Paul is basically, as he contrasts, you know, himself with them, and this contrast to the way Paul actually feels about himself. I mean, this is how Paul feels about himself. He does? Yeah. He sees himself very low. He sees himself as a servant. It's really a true sense of humility. It's far from reigning in the kingdom as they think they are. And really, when you look at this, it just is really, it exposes the folly of that health and wealth doctrine, that health and wealth heresy, how God wants you rich and prosperous. You're to be the head and not the tail. Oh, yeah? Well, that's what the Corinthians thought they were. And Paul says, you know, that is not so. You see, Paul is saying, the world doesn't look up to us in doing God's will. The world doesn't look up to us, and they're not enamored over us, but the world looks down on us. We're treated as scum of the earth. Because of what we say, who we are, and we preach the uncompromising word of God. You see, today there is a thing called celebrity gospel. Celebrity gospel with some of these preachers. They write the books, they get the $1 million contract for the books, and then they go on the talk shows, and what do? They don't really preach the gospel. When they're asked, is Jesus Christ really the only way to salvation? And are all others going to go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, well, I can't judge others, but for me, Jesus is the only way. Yeah, because you want to keep your book sales up, because you're a celebrity gospel preacher. That is a sad thing. When you contrast them with Paul, I think Paul would have some indicting words for them nowadays in our culture, just as he has for those who are thinking they were reigning. He goes on, verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Notice Paul, he doesn't want to bum them out. You know, I mean, that would be our terminology. He doesn't want them to look bad to themselves or to others. That's not why he's writing, but he's admonishing. And that word literally means to put into your mind. I want to put these things into your mind that you are begotten children. In other words, Paul is the spiritual parent and they are the spiritual offspring. You know, I've nurtured you, I've birthed you, and now I want to put this in your mind because your thinking is really off. He says in verse 15, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." That's why Paul can speak to them in this way. There's a special relationship with Paul and them. The gospel is the bridge to that relationship. It's really interesting when you're first saved and you're around those people that they also get saved and you're kind of right there together. There is really a special bond. Last weekend, we went out to the North Shore, me and my wife, just to hang out, just to get some time with me and her. And then we went to the church that I formerly pastored. It kind of sprang up in our home out there. And so many of the people that were part of that fellowship are still part. But Mike and Karen and the gang out there have done such an incredible job. It has just exploded. And just you just sense the presence of the Lord there. It was so good. But there is that special bond. There's something there that is so unique and so exciting. You know, as Paul had one fella who is 20 years my senior, so you know that he's pretty old, 20 years older than me. I can remember him coming in to my surfboard shop when I was downtown. And, you know, we're talking, so he came in, and I think I was 25, and he was 45, and, you know, we're talking surf and stuff, and then he used to just kind of, we made friends, and he would kind of hang out at our house, and then I got saved, and then I started witnessing to him, and he said, "Oh, you're just running with the pack. Oh, you'll go through this phase, you'll get into something else," and so I started preaching to him, No, you know, we were sinners. I was a sinner and I repented. I came to the Lord. And he said, "Oh, you can't just be good now. You can't just come to God. I've been good all my life." He had that religious attitude. I said, "No, you're a sinner too." But eventually he came around. He accepted the Lord and, you know, I baptized him and stuff. And so here, George, he's now 85 years old. And so he's at the service. And he comes up to me. And I put my arm around him and I said, "George, you may have many teachers, but you only have one father." I just thought, that's so cool because, you see, age is, you know, age doesn't matter. You see, I know George well and you know, I just, you know, really just that spiritual connection. And that's what Paul had with these people, where he could really minister to them, really speak into their hearts. And notice verse 16, "I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me." Notice this, he's saying, be imitators, start doing what I'm doing in word and deed. I'm your spiritual mentor, I'm your spiritual father. You see, you're never going to lead others beyond where you're at in the Lord. That is a pastor, and that is a parent. You see, if you're a parent and you just kind of drop your kids off at Sunday school and then you go and you kind of do your thing, well, those kids will turn out just like you. Just like you, a phony. You know, where do as I say, not as I do. I'm going to drop you off at church and then I'm going to go and, you know, cruise on Sunday. Well, they'll be just like you. You can't bring somebody farther along than when you're at. And so Paul is saying, you know, do what I'm doing here. Says verse 17, "For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." So not only do I exhort you to imitate me, be like me and what I do and what I say, but I'm going to send Timothy, my representative, to ensure you doing what I'm saying. In other words, here's a hands-on minister, and he's so faithful. He represents Paul in word and deed. Paul often spoke highly of Timothy because Timothy was saved under Paul's ministry. And he says, "I don't have any other like-minded than myself, than Timothy. in one of the other portions of Scripture. So now he sends him to really hands-on ministry, to do in word and deed. Now, here's an interesting thing in this next verse, and in the last part of this verse, notice he's not singling them out, you know, for special instruction. I mean, he is in a certain way, but he's saying, this is standard. This is how I teach, how I act in all the churches. You're no different. I'm not just giving you when I'm not giving others. He says that as I teach everywhere in every church. You see, it's a standard for all the churches. I teach this way. Years ago when we went to Russia, we dropped Joe and Ann Hurst. Ann works in the bookstore. Joe is our worship leader now. But Joe and Ann were saved, and not long after that, we went on a trip to Russia. My son Bud was over in Russia, and we said, hey, look for a place to plant a church. And so Bud, being over there, I think for about 8 months or so, he found Nizhny Novgorod. Boy, that has got it's got a pretty radical history. But that was a place. So we went over there with, I think there was about, 20, 25 on this team to Russia. And so we did a ministry, quite a bit of ministry in some of the prisons, men and women's prisons, and then we did outreaches and people would come. But I still remember teaching, and I think I was teaching on, I can't remember, I'm not exactly sure, but it was one of the parables. And so as I'm teaching, just like I'm teaching here, and then there was an interpreter for that, one of the fellas came up, and he was almost offended. He was a Russian, and he was speaking in his language, and then the translator, he was saying, what you were saying to us, do you only say this to us, or do you say this to others? Because he was really convicted. The Holy Spirit convicted him. He didn't know how to interpret that conviction. It's almost as though I made this message to go right to you people. You are the only ones that need this message. And I thought, no, I teach this way all over. Wherever I am, I teach this. It's right from the Bible. And that church started with Joe and Ann and some of the folks that, you know, we left there for a time. And then one of the other Calvary pastors, one of their leaders went over there, and it's one of the largest Calvary chapels there in Russia now. It's a very thriving church, and now there's a local Russian pastor over that church. But that was a number of years ago. But it was really an interesting lesson how sometimes we think, well, this message is only for us and not for anybody else. But Paul's saying, no, this is my standard way of teaching and exhorting. And he goes on and lays out in verse 18, he says, now, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Now, interesting, Paul's detractors, they were emboldened. Because Paul was saying, I'm going to come, but, you know, hadn't come yet. So they're emboldened, they're saying, you know what, Paul's just a big bluff. He's afraid to show up. He knows that when he shows up, we're really going to give him what for. But you see, Paul, he's sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He's sensitive to the leading of the Lord and not man's pressure. And Paul says, when I do show up, there in verse 19, we'll see who the big bag of wind is. We will see when I show up who's puffed up, who's arrogant, and whose side God's power is on. And then he's going to say, do you want me to come? Do you want me to come with a rod or with gentleness? And that's an interesting thing when you know Paul and you see his travels. Remember when he was with Sergius Paulus there in the island of Cyprus? In Elymas, that false prophet was trying to distract this Sergius Paulus from hearing Paul. And Paul said, you who are full of deceit and wickedness, You who make crooked the straight way of the Lord, you shall be blind for a season. That man went blind. And then Paul continued to preach, and the man was saved. Man, would you want to harass Paul and know that Paul's going to show up and he has that kind of power? You know, he just prays and, you know, you go blind for a season? Well, I think, you know, when he talks about, we'll see who has the power. You know, for the kingdom of God, verse 20, does not consist in words, but in power. I think Paul is talking about here, you know, the power of a changed life. You know, that's the thing. It's not just mouthing spiritual things, but it's living them out. And these false teachers, these arrogant men, were not living them out. You see, and sometimes there's a holy boldness will come over a person who's living out the gospel, and I don't know what God will do, but he'll have that boldness come over you, and you'll do things maybe you weren't expecting. Years ago, we were doing an outreach in one of the schools, and we had a guest speaker, and the place was packed out, and this fella came up, and I was kind of, you know, holding the mic, and this fella came up and was just harassing the speaker at the end, and I just turned the mic off, and I said, okay, now you just, why don't you just go? And he kept shouting. He said, and I said, why don't you just go? And he kept shouting, and I said, put the microphone down, and I grabbed him. Because I heard that they used to do that at Big Calvary, Romaine. Used to get people and twist their arm and get them out, you know, when they, so I took this guy, and I was angry, and I pulled him over to the side door. I shoved him out the door, and I said, get going. Because I can be kind of mean, you know. You know, I can get kind of mean, you know. I mean, I look like just a gentle guy up here, but I was so angry with this guy, you know. And he just, you know, I guess he saw the fire in my eye, you know, and so he did leave. But I mean, it could have been in a big fist fight, but I, you know, I didn't even think about that. But, you know, I just, you know, there is a certain power that comes over a person that is in the right, absolutely in the right. Thinking about telling more stories, but no, we won't have time for more stories. It's that changed life. When God changes your life, there's the power. You know, it's like the song that they were singing, Change Me on the Inside song. You see, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but it's the changed life, as Galatians 6:15 says. It's not what you do religiously, but it's that changed life, and people can see that. And for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and the spirit of gentleness? Should I come as an apostle? As an apostle with the authority of God, with a rod and authority to deal with the arrogant? Or should I come as a servant? A servant, loving and gentle. You see, because I can come and I can be as Jesus that comes. As Jesus came to the temple and overturned the money changers' tables, I could come that way, or I could come as Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, how he dealt with the sinners, Zacchaeus, the woman caught in adultery, very tender, very loving. I can come. What way you want me to come, he says. And then he goes on, and we really dealt with that this morning, and so we're going to deal with it lightly tonight, but if you want to get that sermon. And I kind of gave a little bit of a warning. I said for mature audiences only. So if you have kids here, you know, you might want to take them out. But that was for this morning, and we'll deal with it lightly here. But in chapter 5, now he's going to get down to the nitty-gritty and deal with the sin that was happening. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Notice, hey, you have a reputation, Corinthian church. That's what he's saying. You've got a reputation. Remember when we were in Romans? They had a reputation too. And the reputation, Romans 1:8, your faith is talked about throughout the world. So they had a reputation of faith. But what do you see here? The talk of the town is your sin. You have a man who's living with his stepmother, that's what it would be if it's his father's wife, his stepmother, living in sin. You see, we've got to all have a reputation. You know, a church is going to have a reputation. I pray that our reputation would be a church that loves the Lord and loves one another and teaches the Word. Outside of that, I don't care. I don't care what they say about us as long as they can say, hey, we love the Lord and we teach the Bible. Years ago, when I went to one of the pastors' conferences from the North Shore, I was just barely a pastor. And you have to remember, out in the North Shore, there's surfers and druggies. And then when the Lord poured out His Spirit, then Christians. Surfers, druggies, and Christians. Now, I don't know if it was in that order. But I can remember going to a pastor's conference, and one of the leaders there kind of confronted me. This was back in the 70s. And he said, I hear at your church out there in the North Shore, are you teaching that you can smoke dope and be a Christian? It kind of took me back because, you know, there were a lot of guys coming off drugs and stuff, and it kind of took me back. And I said, well, I'm the pastor, and I smoke all the dope I want. I just don't want to smoke any dope. No, we don't teach that. What do you think? You know, it's like that reputation. I don't know who would bring that, you know, but anyway, they were saying that kind of thing about us. But you see, you're going to have a reputation. And so here they had this reputation of incest in the church, because that's what it was in the Jewish economy. If a man had his father's wife or concubine, if it was a stepmother, Deuteronomy 22:30 called it incest, and even the Roman law forbid that kind of thing. So notice what he says, and you know, it's even beyond the pagan society that this immorality is going on. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. So why would they be proud? Maybe it was numbers. Maybe they were growing. This false sense of growth. You can attract a crowd. People are religious, but some people don't want to be righteous. So if you're like the church in Corinth, you could probably draw a crowd of religious people who don't want to be righteous. But there's a problem with that. You see, the Bible talks about the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that's buried, and it grows into a plant, a tree, much bigger than the others, and the birds come in and lodge in it. You see, he's talking about the abnormal growth of the church, and it can take place. You know, people coming in who don't want to be righteous, but they want to be religious. And he says you ought to be mourning because this is taking place, sin in the camp. And you're rejoicing because you see, oh, well, maybe God's blessing us because, you know, we see the growth. People are still coming. You should be mourning. Jesus constantly turned people off. He alienated people by what he said. You know, don't work for that which perishes, but work for that which endures to eternal life. Go and sell all you own and then follow me. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no part of me. And they all, the Bible says, they all fell away. They all left him. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, are you two also going to leave me? And they said, where would we go, Lord? You have words of eternal life. Lord, we've tried everything else, man, and you're the ticket. You're the way. We're going to follow you. But he was a master at alienating people who were following him for the wrong reasons. And so they should be mourning. He says, for I on my part, verse 3, though absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, kick him out of the church. Kick him out of the church. Remember what the Bible says, that formerly that our lives were led by Satan himself? Satan was our father. You know, you do the deeds of your father, the devil, and then we were redeemed and we were adopted into the body of Christ. How did the devil treat us? Man, he thrashed us, didn't he? I mean, he put sin there. We went for it, almost death. You know, some of us would be dead except for the Lord. And so really what Paul is saying is, well, turn him over to his old father, the devil, and let him deal with him. That's what he's saying. Jeremiah 2:19 says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will reprove you." And so kick him out of the body, let him go back in the world, let Satan just run roughshod over his life. And hopefully he'll come to his senses and then come back into fellowship and repent. The Bible also says in Psalm 106:15, "He gave them their request, but brought leanness to their souls." That is the children of Israel, dissatisfied with God, grumbling, "We want meat, we're sick of this manna." God gave them the meat until it came out of their nostrils. And then, really, they turned to the Lord temporarily, but he gave them what they wanted, but he brought leanness to their soul. They craved God. And that's what is happening here with this one. Turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let him learn the lesson, and then hopefully he'll come back to the Lord. He says, "Your boasting is not good." Verse 6. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" You see, the boasting, they're boasting in the wrong thing, maybe in their liberty, maybe in the blessings that were happening in the church. But you shouldn't be boasting in that. You should be mourning. Because leaven is a type of sin. A little leaven, once it's planted, it slowly permeates the whole and it puffs up. And that's what you are. You're puffed up in your pride and you should be mourning. "Clean out," he says, "the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." Now, clean out, don't bring in. You know, sometimes we're so anxious to bring in and yet not deal with the sin. Oh, celebrity status, this person is a celebrity, this person is a famous person, this person is a sports star. Oh, let's try to get him in, let's bring him in. Well, wait a minute. He's saying clean out, not bring in and not care about the moral condition. You see, that's how we were before, and that's what I went into detail this morning. Before, we were just living in sin. We did whatever we want. Now we're bought with a price, with the precious blood of Christ. And so we've given our life to him. So what does the Lord want in our life? Well, this person was continuing in their own lifestyle. And notice what he is laying out here in verse 7, that you're to clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. In other words, clean out the sin just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Notice what he's saying. Hey, live in what you are. Live in the space. Live in the atmosphere of what you are. You've basically been cleansed of sin because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. You see, so live in that spiritual reality of who you are. You're cleansed of sin. Don't live in the old life of sin like the man and the stepmother are doing. And then in verse 8, "Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." In other words, celebrate your salvation. Not what you were before, you see, but you're now saved. You're without sin. You've been cleansed. You've been washed. You see, you're not what you were before. That's been dealt with on the cross. Live in the atmosphere, as he says, sincerity and truth. Sincerity is how I act. How do I act? And truth is what God says about me. The truth of the Word of God and the sincerity. That word sincerity literally means it's made up of two Greek words. It means shining and splendor of the sun, or the shining splendor of the sun, and to judge. It's made up of those two words. And so it's talking about us being free of blemish. When the fullness of the sun is shining, there's no blemish in us, is what he's saying. You're able to bear the examination in the full splendor of the sun. And I've heard the story of when they would make marble statues, many back then, and so they would spend months chipping away at this marble statue. And sometimes they might get a little tired or chipped too hard, and all of a sudden the nose comes off. What would they do? And instead of ruining that marble statue, they would take a mixture of wax and some of the marble dust, and they would refix that nose and put it on, and they would make it look perfect until it got in the sun. The full brilliance of the sun, kind of like the Clouseau movie where his nose melts all over. That's what it is, put in the sun, and oh, hey, that's got a flaw. That's got a blemish. I didn't know that when I bought that. You see, and he's saying with us, we're to live in sincerity. It doesn't mean that you're going to be sinlessly perfect. No, but if you do fail, you do fall, confess your sins, for he's righteous and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he closes off. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So notice, if there's a so-called Christian, yes, I'm a Christian, but they're living as a lifestyle in sin. He's saying, don't even eat with such a person. That's why he's saying, you have been doing that with this man and his mother-in-law. Kick him out. Don't even eat with the person, because you eat with them, you fellowship with them, you give them the impression that you're approving of their lifestyle. It's okay to indulge in sin as a lifestyle. Don't do it. But we're called Christians, Christ-like. This is not something Christ would approve of or Christ would like. And so deal with them in discipline. You see, what we find here, we kind of end this chapter off, but you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, this man does repent. This man feels the brunt of his sin. He misses the fellowship. He's fed up with this lifestyle. It's a dead-end street. He wants to come to God, back to God, come into the fellowship of the brethren, and he repents, and he comes full circle. He comes back. Well, it doesn't say anything about the woman. Apparently, she didn't. But you see, here Paul is really, he's saying, have discipline in the church. A healthy body, whether it's a church body or a physical body, it's able to dispel poisons that come into it. And sin is a poison that comes into the body of Christ. It's a leaven. And if you let it go, as I mentioned this morning, it can actually ruin a church. A church in name only that was once right on, and there's no, absolutely no semblance of the Spirit of God in that church. They're doing things that are abominable. You see, the church pure is the church powerful. The church compromised is the church complacent. And the church patronizing people, oh, just come in and you can live any lifestyle, well, is the church paralyzed. Before long, the Corinthian church would be paralyzed if Paul didn't deal with them in this disciplinary manner. Let's stand together, pray, and let's have Gerard and Cahal come on up. Can we have about three chairs up here? Maybe some of the guys can bring the chairs up as I pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, we just thank you for the instruction, Lord, that we are to be humble. We're not to be puffed up with pride. We're not to strive with one another, try to outdo each other. Lord, we're not in a popularity contest. But Lord, whether we live or we die, we live or die unto the Lord. God, so we do just pray that you continue to have your hand upon each and every person here, Lord, to fulfill the ministry that you've called them to. And Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, for the fact that sometimes the body, just naturally, people come in, they hear a message like this, they just naturally leave. They don't want to repent. We don't always have to deal with the discipline in a real direct way. But Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you have revealed your love for people, And we just thank you for that, and we thank you that we can facilitate that love and bring people to a place of repentance and a place of contrition where they can come and bring their lives before you and just say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I've lived this way, and I asked you to forgive me. And you do, right off the bat, you do, as you did with David. David committing adultery and murder, and yet when Nathan came right away as he repented, Nathan said, your sin is forgiven. God receives you. He loves you. So we thank you, Lord, for that forgiveness you bring. So, Lord, keep us pure. Keep us powerful. Lord, let us not compromise and be complacent. Let us not be patronizing to people. We don't want to be paralyzed in our ministry and the work that we're doing for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.